John, that he is the center of the Scriptures, and that an understanding of the Scriptures that does not begin with him is ultimately a dead end. He says in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." In Acts 10:43, speaking to Cornelius' household, Apostle Peter says, "To him all the prophets give witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive the forgiveness of sins." All the prophets give witness. And you remember that scene from the road to Emmaus where Jesus shows them in Moses, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so as C.H. Spurgeon says, just as there is a road in every English village that leads to London, there is a road in every passage of Scripture that leads to Christ. And as we hold on to those words, there is a real sense in which we are holding on to Christ. I know that you are well taught in this church, and you know that your responsibility as a Christian in so many ways is to stay connected to Christ, to abide in Christ. And what we're going to see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning is that to do so, to hold on to Christ, to cling to Christ in so many ways is bound up in holding on to what he has said. Please join me as we pray together. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has explained to us the way to life, the path of life. We thank you that we can be sanctified through your truth. Your word is truth. And we ask this morning that as we open this passage of your word, that you'd be glorified and that we'd be built up. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this privilege of sharing your word with them. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. You know, words mean things. I know that's probably not a revelation to you, but words actually carry meaning and carry truth and carry significance. I found that out the hard way a number of years ago when I was traveling with my dad to Spain, and I was assured by the folks here in Dallas that it was okay for me to put my passport in my luggage. And when I reached the connecting flight in Miami, I was told that this was not okay and that that little blue booklet that had words in it was vital for me to get on the plane for Spain. And there's a rhyme about the rain in Spain, but I was going on the plane to Spain. And there was no way for me to get on that plane without that passport on my person. I didn't hold on to it. And the folks at American Airlines, to their credit, realized that I had been badly advised and that they should put me up in a hotel in Miami for a couple of days till my passport could be FedExed from Madrid, where my luggage had gone, back to Miami. Only problem was my luggage had gone to Madrid as well, and so American Airlines was good to me in those 3 days, even though I didn't hold on to what I should have held on to. God's Word gives us better advice and tells us that we need to hold on to the words of life, that there is a need for us to hold on to them, because to fail to do so in some ways is to fail to hold on to Christ himself. We believe that we are saved by grace through faith, and not out of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast, but that faith is vested in an object and in a person. And that person, to know him, to hold on to him, is everlasting life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so there is this need, and if we fail to hold on to Christ and to fail to hold on to him and his words, there is a failure to do that which is life-giving. We'll look at what Paul means by that here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and so I'd invite you, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'd invite you to turn there, and I appreciate the reading of the Scripture. I'm going to be sharing it from the New King James Version. I'm going to begin at verse 1 just to give us a background to these words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace,
mercy and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance that genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words in faith, which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Lord, grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may obtain mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. In these verses, Paul is saying to his son in the faith, Timothy, hold on to the words of life. And as we look through especially the six verses 13 through 18, we see that he tells us to hold on to the words of life because they are our map, among other things. He tells us to hold on to the words of life by a supernatural means. He says, keep them by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he says, hold on to the words of life supported by mercy. Specifically, that's mercy that comes through God's people. There's something very priceless that we're taught here in 2 Timothy about the role of receiving the gospel in the words of Scripture and, in turn, holding on to it ourselves, and then, lastly, passing it on to others. That which is entrusted to us, we are to entrust to others. And in John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, there is an allegory, there is a word picture that I think is helpful in understanding this. You who know the story remember that when Christian is brought to the cross and met by shining ones, that is, angels, he's entrusted with various precious things. And one of those precious things is a scroll. It's a scroll, and he is told to hold on to that scroll, and that scroll is very encouraging to him. And later, when he's asked, what encourages you when you're battling sin, when you're battling the inward corruptions that still dog your steps? He says, well, when I read in my scroll, that will do it. When I think of him who I saw on the cross, that will do it. But reading in the scroll is a comfort to him. And later, while ascending the hill difficulty and resting in the shade of the arbor, he loses his scroll. And then afterwards, he has to retrace his steps and calls himself a thousand fools for having to go back and get that scroll. Now, if you're expecting at this point for me to tell you that at the gate of heaven will be a scripture memory contest, I wish I could say that, but I can't. And sometimes in my role in this ministry, I'm called upon to do a drive-by guilting. That's like a drive-by shooting, only it's a drive-by guilting where I shoot you with guilt over not memorizing scripture enough. And if you want that, I'll try to administer that before the end. But it's not that simple. What the scroll stands for is not simply, oh, well, you have to memorize Scripture, and if you lose a hold of it at the gate of heaven, you're going to be turned away or penalized in some fashion. It's not that simple. It's not as just as simple as the Scripture memory contest, and it's something that Christian has to take pains to memorize. Now, I did a little research on what this means, this scroll, and perhaps the best definition comes from an 11-year-old. One blogger online said this is his 11-year-old's definition, but he cautions that this must be read excitedly and with a happy ring to it, you know, not to overgeneralize, but the way an 11-year-old girl would speak, quote, the role is the call of God in your life as you sense that and look at that, and then the wonders of God's word are opened up to you, and they amaze you and excite you and make you so happy that you run faster for heaven. And each time you look into the call of God in your life, His word is speaking to you, and you're so thrilled that you should do this often for refreshment. But if you're lazy, slothful, and sinning, you can lose that sense of call of God in your life. It becomes dull to you. You look, and it's not there because of sin. So you need to go back in your thoughts to the place where you lost it, and through all the laziness and sloth and sin, repenting of it, sorry for it, and find again God's call in your life. And once more, you have the wonders of God's word opened up to you again, making you happy and excited so that you run fast for heaven again. There will be a quiz at the end of the sermon. Now, the scroll is an allegorical figure. It's a word picture. It's a symbol. And I was admonished by a Scottish brother that I wrote this week that, remember, Bunyan is not Scripture. Pilgrim's Progress is a good book, but it's not the Bible. And Bunyan is just doing his best to capture the Christian life in allegories. But what I like about that girl's explanation of what the scroll is that the Word of God is central to it and the need to hold on to it. But it's more than just simply holding on to a physical copy of the Bible or just being a Bible trivia expert, which is what Scripture memorizing can turn into. And of all the truth that we heard the children explain this morning, it's wonderful for a child to have that in his possession. But ultimately, that's not the final destination of that exercise. The final destination is that they might know Christ. And Jesus' words have a sting to them when He says, you thought you had the life in the Scriptures, but you weren't willing to come to Me. And so the scroll, I would say, is a Bible-based assurance of eternal life that comes by means of internalizing and meditating on God's Word. And there's a joy that comes about when we let the truth of Scripture get to the right place in our hearts and we believe it. Here's an equation that I believe is biblical and that I would die for, and that is a human heart plus the Word of God plus faith equals eternal life. A human heart plus the Word of God plus faith in that Word, that's an indispensable element, equals eternal life. And there is a joy and an assurance that comes when we hold on to the words of life. Now, let me back up to 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul says that he is suffering these things on account of the gospel. And he says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. He says, Timothy, I'm going through these things on account of the gospel. And by the way, he's just given a synopsis, a summary of what the gospel is in verses 8 and 9, where he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Verse 9, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Timothy, this is a summary of the gospel. I am a preacher of it. It is something that has been entrusted to me. I'm suffering on account of it. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. I know Christ. Now, by the way, if I can fast forward to chapter 3 just for a minute, when Paul is telling Timothy that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, he turns to him and says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned. Why? Knowing from whom you have learned them. In Timothy's case, who was that? His mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. Knowing whom you have learned them from. Well, Paul says something even better. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able. Let me just address for a moment those of you who may struggle with this matter of assurance of your salvation. You know, very often in Christian circles, when it comes to assurance of salvation, we're taught to look at our works. We're taught to see how we're doing, to check our spiritual batting average. And there's a sense in which that's legitimate. Jesus said, by their fruits, you will know them. Let me just say that for every look you take at the fruit, take about 5, 6, or 7 looks at the root. Take a deeper look at Christ and focus on this verse from 2 Timothy 1:12 that says, I am persuaded that He is able. I'm not the hero of this story. Love hero stories. I want to be heroic, want to do the right thing, but I'm not the hero of this story. It's the one who is able, who is the hero. He is able to keep what has committed to me. Now, let me say that I think at this point there is a little bit of a translation difficulty, and maybe even worse, or making it more complicated, is there's a famous hymn. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. That's a great hymn, a great song. But in the original language, the word here where it says what has been committed, and then there is a form next that just says what's been committed to me or of me, and could be translated what I've committed to Him or what has been committed to me, which in the context I think makes a bit more sense. But be that as it may, his emphasis is what's been committed, He is able to keep, to guard. There are a couple of synonyms in the New Testament that are translated guard or keep, and one of them has the simple idea of a military guard, the guards that were outside Peter's prison in Acts chapter 9, I believe it is, are called phulax, and then there's this verb form of that word that means to guard. Then there's this other word that means to keep that also has a watchman connotation that we find in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe or to keep or to guard all things that I have commanded you. Those words are used interchangeably in this passage and also by our Lord in John 17. He says, I am persuaded that He's able to, if I can just give a synonym, hold on. He is able to keep what has been committed to me, that treasure, that good thing. And then he turns and in verse 13 says, now you, Timothy, and you, believers at Redeemer Bible Church, hold on to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold on to the scroll. Yes, that involves memorizing Scripture, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more than just a rote knowledge. It begins there, but it is holding on to the truth of Jesus Christ in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. And people might say, well, that's just an academic exercise. Well, you can stop there if you're going to stop there. That's a great fallacy. It has to go through your mind before it gets into your heart. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, he says. Well, he says two things about those words. First of all, you heard them from me, Timothy. You heard them from me. Do you remember the biography of Timothy enough to know the circumstances under which Timothy heard the gospel? His father was Greek. His mother was Jewish. He was a resident of the city of Lystra. And in Lystra, Paul is stoned nearly to death. And then after being stoned, I would have left town. But Paul gets back up and walks into town. Timothy has seen the gospel held on to at great cost. Paul goes back into the same place where they stoned him and continues his ministry. That's the background that Timothy had where he heard these words about Jesus Christ. He knows that the gospel is precious. But Paul says to him, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Now this word hold is simply a word that means have. It's a word that means to have something in your possession, and it's a command. Have this. Keep this pattern of sound words. And this word pattern is an idea of a blueprint or a map. Now, you have a doctrinal statement at this church, correct? Got a doctrinal statement. Good. Have you memorized it? No, haven't memorized it. Okay. Well, that's okay. It's better to memorize Scripture than a doctrinal. Well, someone's nodding. Someone can quote it maybe. But your doctrinal statement, I've looked at it, is a pattern of sound words. It is a blueprint. It is a summary of Christian doctrine. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, hold on to a blueprint of sound words, which you've heard from me, Timothy. And by the way, they're characterized by faith and love. Now, you know how often 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle emphasizes faith, hope, and love. And in Galatians, he says, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And so Timothy, he says, if I've already given you a summary of the gospel, but by the way, the pattern, the blueprint, the creed, the doctrinal statement of sound words is characterized by faith and love. Jesus summarizes the entire gospel, or the entire Old Testament, I should say, by saying love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul says in Romans 13, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. There is no greater commandment than this, Jesus says. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Faith is that one word that marks the door to heaven. And when Peter is explaining at the Jerusalem Council how unwashed Gentile dogs like us have come into the church, he says, God, the apostles say, they conclude that God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The road to the door to heaven is marked with the word faith. And so Paul says to Timothy, by the way, these sound words are characterized by faith and love, faith working through love. Hold fast, hold on to that pattern of sound words. You know what the word sophomore means? What's a sophomore? It's Greek for wise idiot. Wise fool. Wise fool. Sophos and moron. You know that word. Why is a sophomore called a wise fool? Well, Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, had this line that a college sophomore knows nothing precisely on account of he already knows it all. So we don't want to be sophomoric in that we know nothing precisely, or, you know, the old joke, what do you believe? Well, I believe what my church believes. So what does your church believe? Well, church believes what I believe. What do you and your church believe? The same thing. We don't want to have that kind of a sophomoric grasp of your doctrine. Now, you know the doctrinal statement of your church or of your own faith. Maybe you have a statement of faith of your own. Can you defend it from Scripture? Can you defend it in precise language from Scripture? Thank the Lord for Bible translations. Thank the Lord for people like William Tyndale, who said to the bishop who questioned him about his translation efforts, the bishop was critical of Tyndale. How are you going to explain the Bible to these uneducated people? Even the church doesn't know what the Bible means. And Tyndale turned to the bishop and said, if I have my way, before long, the boy who drives the plow will know more of the Word of God than you. And one of Tyndale's friends, coming upon him, wrote to a mutual friend and said, you know, when I come to Tyndale, I always find him singing one note. He's always talking about one thing, and that's that the people ought to have the Bible in their language. Well, praise the Lord for that. But I think one of the unintended consequences of the profusion of Bible translations in English is that sometimes we know nothing precisely. It's a kind of a mixture, a merge of several translations. And again, praise the Lord for the light that good translations shed, but we ought to know God's Word precisely. And he says here, hold fast. That means hold on tenaciously to the pattern of sound words. Now, you know that the Bible is like a sword. It is like a sword. It is the sword of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 6:17. Swords are only useful when they're in your grip. Swords are only useful when they are deployed, when they're active, and when you have a good enough grip of it on it and a good enough use of it to put it into use. Maybe you remember the story of the son of Dodo. That's his name, his father's name. Eleazar in 2 Samuel 23. The Hebrew scholars can correct me on that pronunciation. But Eleazar, the son of Dodo, it says, one of David's mighty men, once took a stand against a bunch of Philistines. And 2 Samuel 23:10 says that By the end of the battle, the sword was stuck to his hand. Now, some of you have been wielding, not swords, but weed eaters, maybe, yesterday. Or some of you had lawnmowers in your hands. Or some of you had power tools of other kinds. And maybe you know what it's like to use a tool for so long that your hand is almost stuck to it, that you can hardly let go of the thing because you've been using it so tenaciously and so continuously. That is a great picture of what God's Word ought to be in our hearts. And again, it's not an academic exercise. It's a hard exercise of esteeming someone so highly that you don't want to forget what he said. If we love someone, we will remember and take pains to remember what he has said. And so one of the best motivations for memorizing Scripture is to think, I want to remember the words of the one who loved me and gave himself for me, to the point that the sword sticks to my hand. Now, Spurgeon talks about the sword of the Spirit, and he says that the blade of God is Jerusalem metal that must be used against the evil one until it sticks to our hand. So Paul says to Timothy, hold on to these words because they are your map. They tell the way to heaven. They tell the means of the Christian life. And Timothy, you've got to hold on to them, these words, these sound words that you've heard from me. He says, first of all, because they are map. Secondly, he says, hold on to these things by means of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. That good thing which was entrusted to you. And by the way, this is the same word from verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've entrusted, what's been entrusted to me. It's the same word here in verse 14. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. In other words, Timothy, you've got this great instruction to hold on to the words of life, but you also are going to have help. Keep them by means of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, I know that sometimes we are afraid of the Holy Spirit, or when we talk about that, we get into controversial territory. Let me just say that I think some of this is something that is not that mysterious. It's just an assurance that as we hold on to the words, the Holy Spirit is helping us, is enabling us, is giving us strength. And that in our effort, he is working. Some of you know this this kind of a mysterious verse in Colossians chapter 1 where Paul says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working. Okay, Paul, I'm striving. According to his working, which works in me mightily. Or you know that same dynamic in Philippians chapter 2 where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. But let me just say that inasmuch as we can avail ourselves of the means of grace, you remember the verse, the famous passage in Ephesians 5, where we are told to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he proceeds to talk about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. So when we have a means presented to us of coming together for worship with other believers, let me just cut to the chase and say, one of the best ways for you to hold on to the words of life is to be a member of a vibrant church, to be a part of the body here, and to be availing yourself of connections with other believers. Being filled with the Spirit is characterized by these body life actions that Ephesians 5 gives us. So when he says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, I think there's a supernatural agency at work in our holding on, but there's also that encouragement to be around God's people who can encourage us. When he says, keep the word, there may be an echo here, or Paul may be remembering Jesus' verb, same use of this verb in the parable of the sower. Look with me back at Luke chapter 7 and the parable of the sower as recorded there. He describes the different kinds of soil. I'm sorry, Luke 11, not 7. Nope, that's not right. Oh, Luke 8, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 8. Where he explains the parable of the soil, and he talks about how that those who are by the wayside are those that the devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who believe for a while and in a time of temptation fall away. The ones on the thorns are those who hear and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Look at verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it. Keep it. They hold on to it. They have it in their memory and bear fruit with patience. They keep it, and it's not pried out of their fingers. Now, if you heard that early part of the parable of the sower, you'll be reminded that we are in spiritual warfare when it comes to this matter. Some of you have known what it's like to play tackle football. Some of you played it without pads and paid the consequence. But you know that when you are about to cross the goal line and you've got that football secure up against your stomach, that one of the tactics of the opposition is to do everything possible to claw that ball out of your hands, to do anything to knock that ball loose, to hit you every way they can to get your grip off of that ball. Well, there is a similar warfare or struggle going on in the spiritual realm. And Jesus tells us that the evil one is active, trying to pluck away what was planted. Paul says to Timothy, you keep what was committed to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and don't let it be plucked away, taken away. Keep what was committed to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, by a supernatural means. Lastly, Paul seemingly digresses to talk about personal things, but he gives us an important factor in keeping God's words, holding on to the words of life. He turns to talk about his experience of being forsaken and abandoned. Now, this is a prison epistle. This is Paul's second imprisonment, and he's facing the end of his life. And he says something very painful. He kind of turns the page and says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And maybe you know what that's like in your Christian life, to feel like you're in a place of suffering, in a place of affliction, in a place where you're really, in a sense, laying it on the line for the Lord and doing what's right, and you have the odd experience of being forsaken by those who ought to have cared for you, by those who ought to have been asking how you're doing and then listening for the answer. And Paul, I think, has some pain here that he revisits at the end. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And there's some pain there. I was looking at a book this week. I was trying to figure out who Onesiphorus was, besides being a hard name to pronounce. And found out that he's only mentioned here in 2 Timothy. And we don't know much about him except for this paragraph. But I was struck by the dedication of the book. It was written in 1934. And Frank Mead, who wrote this book called Who's Who in the Bible, says this: to my mother, who through the hard years smiled and stood fast, while others smiled and turned away. Paul knew what that was like, to have people who would say, love you, Paul, and then turned away. I'm on your side, Paul, and then abandon him. And Paul says, this you know, Timothy, that I was abandoned. Even as I was holding on to what was committed to me, I want to warn you that there are times like that that happen. And almost as if he's corrected by the Lord in remembering that he ought not to start complaining or forget the mercies of the Lord, verse 16 comes and he says, unlike those people, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. In other words, God raised up one person that I have to quickly mention here who did not turn away from me. And it wasn't his mother, it was his friend, Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. The word refresh has the idea of cooling off the soul, of once again reviving somebody's spirits. And I pray that God has someone like that in your life, and just the sound of that person's voice on the phone or seeing that person approach you at church refreshes you and cools you down when you're feeling hot and bothered. Who is that Onesiphorus for you? Now, this may go without saying, but why do you need mercies in your life like Onesiphorus? Well, it is because holding on is hard. It's so hard that Paul, in the next chapter, is going to use three metaphors to tell us how hard it is. You know the passage well. Timothy, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, what was committed to you, you pass on to others. But then he says, therefore, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Bad feelings. And this cuts against our maybe made in America theology that says that if you do what's right, you should feel good all the time. No. Paul says, Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he skips over and says that no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's one strong metaphor of hardship. But then he says, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And if two word pictures weren't enough, he gives us a third one and says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, what do farming and soldiery and athletics have in common? This is a live question. They're hard. And they call you to keep on going when you feel like quitting. I was talking with my sister yesterday about my brother-in-law who has a form of lymphoma and who teaches Spanish at the Christian Academy of Knoxville. And I asked Sharon how Charlie was doing, and she said, well, he's still teaching. You know, after chemotherapy, he doesn't feel real good the next day, but students are really supportive, and he keeps teaching. And, you know, what helps him is his background in athletics. He knows that you keep going when you don't feel good. Charlie was a soccer player, gifted soccer player. And he knows that you keep on going even though you've got a stitch in your side and a pain in your legs and you've got a bruise and you're not feeling good. You keep on going even though you don't feel good. And in athletics and in farming and especially in warfare, they don't ask you how you feel. They ask you to compete according to the rules, to endure hardship, to be the hardworking farmer. And so we need people to refresh us. Some of you know what it's like to have that ministered to you. Some of you are gifted at ministering that to others. You know, it's not a small thing when someone's glad to see you the way Moses was glad. Or it says, what does God say to Moses? Aaron will be glad when he sees you coming. That's not a small thing. That's a big thing. Our ministry publishes a little booklet that we borrowed from the hymn writer Francis Ridley Havergal called Journal of Mercies for the Year. Now, some of you write like six paragraphs in your nightly journal and you're very disciplined. You know, you're like Jim Elliot or somebody who's got this voluminous journal. But this is a journal that asks for one line a day, which I can handle most days. One line. And on that one line, you're supposed to write down what was God's mercy to you that day. Lamentation says that his compassions are new. How often? Every morning, which means you ought to have something to write every day if you're a born-again person. His mercies to you are new every morning. And I have to say that in my journal of mercies, 70-80% of the time, the mercy has a person's name on it. Now, sometimes it's sleep. Sometimes it's dessert. Sometimes it's other things like baseball teams from St. Louis whose names shall be unspoken in this Texas audience who still remember 2011. But 70% of the time, it's people. It's one of my family members that I write down over and over. It's a call from so-and-so. It's a letter from so-and-so. It's an email from so-and-so. And Paul said, Onesiphorus often refreshed me. And if you're holding on to the words of life while the world, the flesh, and the devil are doing their best to knock them out of your hand, I don't need to know you to know that you need refreshment. You need that encouragement. Look at what characterized Onesiphorus' love towards Paul. He says, he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. Did you know that when people are suffering, it's embarrassing? I think much of the time, whether it's a physical suffering or whether it's an emotional suffering or it's a relationship breakdown, it's embarrassing. And we need people who aren't bothered by that. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of my criminal status, that I was in chains. But he, what does verse 15 say? I'm sorry, verse 17. When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. He looked for me. We read in John chapter 4 that the Father seeks those. He's looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's a wonderful thought to think that as we are looking for the Lord this morning, like that old hymn says, I sought the Lord and found Him seeking me. But how wonderful it is to have a loving person who seeks us out very zealously and finds us. And Paul says, may the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. He ministered to me many ways, not just in Rome, but back during that two-year-long ministry in Ephesus. And so Paul says, hold on to the words of life. Hold on to those words because they are your map. They are your blueprint. They are the outline of the message that gives life. They are one of your means of holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ, is holding on to what he said. They're your map. Hold on to those words by supernatural means, knowing that even as you hold on to the Lord, He's holding on to you. And avail yourself of the means of being filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians 5 and other places tell us. But lastly, he says, hold on to those words supported by mercy. Specifically, the mercy of loving friends and family members who know how to cool you down, who know how to refresh you when you're hot, who can encourage you when you're down. Hold on to the words of life, which you've heard from me in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. I know that the story of September 11th is well known, but what is less well known about the story of Todd Beamer is that he was holding on to the words of life that morning, September 11th, 2011. Todd Beamer, former third baseman for the Wheaton College baseball team, involved in business that had him flying quite a bit, flew out of Newark, I believe it was, New Jersey, and was the one who uttered the words, let's roll, as they rushed the front of the plane that was probably intended for the White House or for the Capitol building. But what is somewhat lesser known is that on the phone call with the 911 operator that he reached, a woman named Lisa, same name as his wife, they had a little scripture memory exercise. She asked if he knew his verses, and he said yes. No, not quite. But they quoted the Lord's Prayer together on that 911 call. And when they opened his car at the New Jersey airport there, they found various personal effects, including a deck of cards with which he was memorizing scripture. And on that morning, what do you think the top card was that apparently had been his meditation that day? It was Romans 11, 33 through 36, and it seems very probable that on the morning of September 11th, before taking his life in his hands and laying down his life, he was meditating on these words, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.